In a moment, I'm going to have Joel Duncan come up here to teach us. Joel is an elder here in our church body, and 1 Timothy 5 says that to all the elders, 1 Timothy 3 says this as well, are able to teach. And we are so grateful to have one who is very, very good at it. And we are going to be blessed here by God's word. And I can say that because I know him so well, and I also am around him so much, and I hear him teach me the word constantly as he shares what he's been learning, as he shares the word with me. I know that we're going to be encouraged here this morning. This series that we're doing is going to be a three-week series, and we've titled it A Call to Honor the Helper. A Call to Honor the Helper. You know, there is a lot that's going on today that dishonors the helper, that dishonors him. You know, we all, those that are in Christ, those that are believers, true believers, God says that he has granted the Holy Spirit to every believer. He indwells them. And we all are called to know Christ in experience. There are tons of experiences today that people are claiming are spirit experiences. And we just wanted to have an opportunity to call us to make sure that all of our experiences and all of our ministries are those which honor him, the helper. We became aware about a year ago of a conference that would be put together called the Strange Fire Conference down in Southern California. And there was a collection of, it looked like 9 or 10 pastors, and not only pastors, but some other speakers there that study this stuff, that are quite aware of the trends going on in the American church today, and not only the American church, but globally. One of the speakers was a man by the name of Conrad M. Buey, who was able to share just what's going on as far as the spirit, you could say the spirit-driven ministries, or ministries that claim to be spirit-driven, and what would come under the title charismatic, over in Africa. And so he was able to share a bit of that. And so there was a global sense of this whole thing. And we wanted to send Joel and Shannon as a couple of representing Grace Bible Church to go down and receive what the conference had to teach. We knew, we were very confident that what was going to be taught there would mirror our doctrinal statement and mirror the things that we believe here as a church. And so they went, and what we asked Joel to do is to bring back a report, and we would consider whether we would put this together as a series. And the more we looked into it, the more we talked about it, the more we were convinced this needs to be a series for our church body to be taught, to be given. You know, God gifts men that are able to have a biblical view, a biblical perspective, an ability to look at the culture and the trends and give us biblical insights that way. And we are appreciative and thankful. And so that's why a conference like this really made sense to us. 1 Thessalonians 5:19, just a little biblical background on why it is that we would do something like this. It says there, "Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil." Now, he is speaking of there, of course, abstaining from the form of evil that would come claiming as a ministry of the Spirit, but that is not. In other words, it's a call to discernment for the church. 1 John 4:1, and I'm pretty sure that some of these texts Joel will be hitting on. But beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Look, I mean, the Lord calls the church to do that. We should not stand by idle and silent. Well, many of the things that the world's church today is claiming are of the Spirit. We need to have an answer to that. And in our postmodern society that's telling us, you can't say that anything is wrong. You got to just let it all ride and let it all be, you know, let it be. We don't believe that because the Bible doesn't teach that. God doesn't believe that. And so therefore, we don't believe that. And so the elders want to sound the alarm for us to be clear about what we believe and how it affects our experiences in our ministries. This is really a call to discernment. This is an issue that has massive impact. And I got to say, has had impact in my own past. My own past is, I grew up with quite a bit of charismatic Pentecostal influence on me and in me, around me. Needless to say, when I became a believer in Christ, there was a lot of confusion. How do I take this? Because some people are way over here and believe this, and others are way over here. Some people have these experiences, and others have these other experiences. And then there are my own personal ones. How am I to take all this? How am I to understand this? And so I'm very grateful when men can divide the word, open it up, and show us how to really have a clear understanding of how our Lord wants us to take all these things. So we feel that's just what we're going to do here over these next 3 weeks. So Joel, please come up and teach the word.
Well, thank you, Mike. It's great to be here with all of you today. Mike just gave me away. You know exactly why I'm here and what I'm going to be doing. So I just want you to know I've plagiarized everything. So if you want to know where these things are found, I'm going to be reading a lot of quotes to you. And it's just so that you can go back to men who've spent more time, been a little more thorough, and who have the benefit of doing this for 40-plus years. I mean, these men have, they've been hard at it for a long time, and I would direct you to them as a resource. And what we're going to do is hit the ground running. We've got a lot to cover, and we're going to be going a little speedy. This is a topical message, and it's going to be a little bit different from our norm. So what I want to talk to you about is, once again, the call to honor the helper, the call to honor the helper. That's our direction. That is our goal. That's our ambition as a church, to honor God in His Trinity, to honor the Holy Spirit. That's what we're doing. That's what we're striving for. And we're going to be talking about over the next 3 weeks, this one is called The Concern. The Concern. That's what we're going to be talking about this week. And there is reason to be concerned, as Mike just shared with you. And we're going to be breaking those down. Next week, we're going to be talking about the context. Mike and Mike took a little bit of a risk in sending me down to the conference because I'm a newbie. I'm very new at this kind of thing. I've been through a theology of the Holy Spirit, but as far as wrestling with continuationist theology and things related to it, that was very new for me. And a lot of it was very over my head. I had no idea what's the difference between a Pentecostal and a charismatic. What is a neo-charismatic? All these things were very new, and I found myself often swimming in the terms. So I'm glad I've had some time to work through those. And I thought it would be good for us next week to look at the context and really try to define these things. Listen, we cannot be discerning about these issues if we don't know where they're coming from, theologically and historically. Neither can we be fair if we don't look at these things and examine them carefully, right? And we want to do that. And finally, on our third week will be the crux. They all start with C. That's for you. The crux of the problem. What is really the problem in any church that is straying away from an accurate understanding and appreciation of the Holy Spirit and His ministry? What's the problem? The problem is that they don't focus on it enough, that they need to uplift it. Look, we are people, and people need to be stirred up by way of reminder, don't they? We need to be stirred up about who the Holy Spirit is and why it should matter. why it should matter. So today as we talk about the concern, there's three areas. They're going to be in your notes. We're going to hit each one. But I want to just briefly cover them in summary before I break them down. What are we concerned about here at Grace Bible Church? We're concerned about the seriousness of worship. We're concerned about the seriousness of worship. Listen, God is holy, and God is infinite, and it is a tremendous crime not to worship him as he deserves. And we are concerned that if we as a church don't uphold the Holy Spirit, that we won't do that. We won't accomplish that. We won't give him the reverence due his name. So that is a serious concern for us. Also, we're concerned about the need for discernment. The need for discernment. Mike mentioned that many churches are kind of just sort of falling over with these things. They're saying, well, they're too controversial, or they're too difficult, or don't debates abound about these things, so let's not deal with them. Let's not look at them or talk about them. And that's so far from what the Holy Spirit has called us to do in his word. And the third and final one we're going to talk about today is the future of missions. The future of missions. Look, every Christian is concerned about the name of Jesus Christ and what is done in his name. Every Christian. And it doesn't matter where you're from or how involved you are in missions, you care about anything that's being done in his name that isn't something that he's a part of. We want to make sure that our support and participation of missions is rooted and grounded in things that are biblically pleasing to God. So these are the three areas of concern I want to cover today. Let's look at the first one, the seriousness of worship. And that's there in your notes, the seriousness of worship. Let me read these words from John MacArthur. The highest duty and privilege, the most essential behavior, and the supreme responsibility for humanity is to worship God. The Father seeks true worshipers. Believers in the gospel, in the Lord Jesus Christ, are those true worshipers. This, then, our eternal duty and privilege and priority. When you come together and say it is for the purpose of worshiping God, you have just pronounced upon yourself an urgency and a severity and a seriousness in the very activity in which you engage. Nothing is more serious than worship. Nothing. Why call it Strange Fire? That was the title of the conference, the Strange Fire Conference. The conference title was inspired by the account of Nadab and Abihu, who offered strange fire to the Lord in Leviticus 10. Please turn with me to Leviticus chapter 10, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 3. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. As you turn there, allow me to begin. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near to me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored." So Aaron, therefore, kept silent. This is the opening ceremony of the tabernacle, the place designed and created by God for Israel to worship him. Now, this event followed a great deal of preparation. Aaron and his sons had been washed, dressed, purified by sacrifices, delayed in the tabernacle 7 days as a time of ordination. They had just corporately made sacrifices for the people. The glory of the Lord had come down in verse 23 of the previous chapter. And the Lord himself sent fire from heaven to consume the offering. And the idea is this, everything is ready. Everything is ready. All seems right in this Old Testament moment. You don't get any more prepared than this. Nevertheless, they offer strange fire and God incinerates them. And the question, I imagine sleepy Leviticus readers going through, hitting 10 and waking up. What? You know, did I read that right? What? Why? Why did this happen? What kind of men were Nadab and Abihu? That's the first thing we look at. What kind of men are these? John MacArthur comments on these two, and I just wanted to read his notes on them because I thought it was really helpful. Now, the sons of Aaron were very honored men, very respected men. They were priests of the one true God. The oldest was right in line for the high priest's responsibility, next in line. Moses was their uncle. Their names headed the list of nobles in Israel in Exodus 24. They were very respected men. They were the only ones named, these two sons, when the first list of the leaders of Israel were named. and that's in Numbers, and that was really the Sanhedrin, the first 70 elders. They were not sinister, they were not wicked, they were not usurpers, they were honored men. With the 70, they were given the privilege of coming up Sinai partway to watch from a distance as God spoke with Moses. That is a great privilege because the people were not allowed to go near the mountain. Even the animals were not allowed to go near the mountain, according to Exodus chapter 19. Everybody was to stay very, very far away. People off in the desert watching the fire and smoke on the mountain, while Nadab and Abihu were invited to come up. And according to Exodus 24, they saw God and they ate and drank. They had lunch with God. Privileged men. Closer to God than anyone else, only Moses would be considered closer. They seemed so secure. So secure. You think we're shocked by what happens in Leviticus 10? Imagine being there. So what occurred in this passage to incite the wrath of God to fullest measure? Many men sin every day, and yet God gives them another in which to repent because he does not wish for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance, 2 Peter 3:9. And the sin seems so small at first. They got the fire wrong. Verse 9 of the same chapter may imply that they may have been drinking, therefore it may have been a carelessness on their part. But the real crime is in verse 3. Those who come near to God must treat him as holy, and they must honor him before all the people. If you're going to draw near to God, you must understand, be convinced of, that he is holy. Sin is a value statement. The harsh reality is that when we sin against God or others, we are treating them with contempt. We're not loving them. To come to a place that is expressly devoted to the holy God of all grace and glory and belittle him is nothing short of a death sentence. John MacArthur said it this way, said it very well. The most serious crimes against God occur in corrupt worship. Let me read that again. The most serious crimes against God occur in corrupt worship. And Scripture is replete. It's salt and peppered with men and women who by their own carelessness and callousness to God and worship reaped a just penalty. What would they say to us about the seriousness of worship if they could? What would the Israelites say who worshiped the golden calf only to be slaughtered by their own brethren? What about Uzzah, who dared to touch the Ark of the Covenant for seemingly good intentions and was killed, it says, for his blasphemy? Ananias and Sapphira, that New Testament couple that scares everyone, that says God's different in the Old Testament, but then we get to Acts and we read that they lied to the Holy Spirit for the approval of men, only to be struck down for it and dragged away. The crime hasn't gotten any different, beloved. These names and these events that surround their deaths should grab our attention and beg us to take God seriously. Proverbs 1:7, just to fear him and be wise. Many, I fear, in all manner of churches have lost their sense of awe when it comes to God, specifically God, the Holy Spirit. If it is a crime punishable by death to lie to the Holy Spirit, it should be equally so to lie in his name. To attribute to the Holy Spirit words he did not say and deeds he has not done is an abomination to God. Now that's what the conference dealt with mostly, but let me flip it on you, cessationists. We'll get into that term a little bit later, but there's another direction you can go. It is also reprehensible to downplay the Spirit's work, to grow ignorant of his ways and means, and thus open the door for man to build the Lord's church based on his own wisdom and ingenuity. That is equally abhorrent. And make no mistake, those who ignore the role of the Spirit in our salvation and sanctification will find themselves trying to play God and do his work themselves. Galatians 3:3. John MacArthur, in his book, The Silent Shepherd, writes, "Popular evangelism as a whole has shifted in recent generations from God-centered ministry to a man-centered approach. Pragmatism rules.
The churches are run as businesses. The gospel is often viewed as a product for marketing. Spiritual problems are dealt with by psychological means. In short, man-centered ministry virtually operates as if the Holy Spirit were unnecessary. He goes on to write, if we misunderstand the role of the Holy Spirit, or if we ignore the Spirit altogether, how can we comprehend what it is to walk in the Spirit? It's one thing to obsess on the Spirit. That is wrong. But it is equally wrong to forget Him and to forget what He does. If you don't know what He does, you'll try to do what He does. And guess what? We can't. We're no good at it. Are we? When Christians lose their sense of the holy, sovereign deity of the Spirit, they slip into ungodly worship and practice. The severity of the crimes perpetrated against His name are diminished. God the Spirit must be enthroned in our hearts just as dearly as God the Father and God the Son. Which brings me to our first sub-point, who we worship. Who we worship. If the Spirit is God, beloved, worship Him. Worship Him. The deity of the Spirit is a fact established by Scripture and held to by the church throughout the ages. Let me just say right now, this is where it starts. We have to firmly, confidently assert that He is God, worthy of all the reverence and deference due to God. We have to do that. And that's what I want to do. Whenever His deity has been questioned or threatened, the church has returned to His word and made their faithful stand again and again. The first church knew there was one God. Jesus and the apostles repeated and affirmed that truth. John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. 1 Corinthians 8:4, therefore concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. Nevertheless, right next to perfectly upheld monotheism, Jesus affirmed His deity and the deity of the Holy Spirit. John 10:31, I and the Father are one. John 8:58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Paul, in a strikingly similar way, wrote in 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. All three co-equal. Peter affirmed the deity of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 5 when he equated lying to the Spirit as lying to God. Acts 5:3-4. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Later on says, you have not lied to men, but to God. So before the New Testament churches, during and beyond the life of the apostles, ever heard the word Trinity, they were Trinitarian in their thinking about God. This is what Greg R. Allison in his book Historical Theology calls Trinitarian consciousness. They knew from the apostolic foundation of Scripture that there was one God who existed eternally in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One in essence, three in person, from eternity past to eternity future, unchanging. They were reminded of this every time they baptized someone. In fact, Origen, ECF, that's early church father, takes too long to say, so I just imagine we're texting. He wrote that baptism was not complete except by the authority of the most excellent Trinity. No one's done getting baptized until you say the Trinitarian formula. And if that wasn't done on you, you need to do it again. Maybe after the potluck, we'll get you. Anyway. Early believers saw themselves as uniquely tied to all three persons in their salvation and their sanctification. Ignatius, ECF, early church father, good, described the church believers as stones of a temple prepared beforehand for the building of God the Father, hoisted up to the heights by the crane of Jesus Christ, which is the cross, using as a rope the Holy Spirit. All three persons playing an equally necessary and valued role. Polycarp, ECF, early church father, good, as he was being martyred, prayed, I glorify you. Let me say that again. As he was being martyred, I glorify you through the eternal and heavenly high priest, Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, through whom to you with him and the Holy Spirit be glory both now and for the ages to come. He was dying for all three. All three persons had a claim on his life. Their Christian lives began and ended and continued forevermore with the Blessed Trinity. The Holy Spirit is the third member of the Trinity, and we are to love him and die for him if need be. And if you love the Spirit, then honoring him matters to you. If you don't love the Spirit, you think we are wasting our time talking about secondary issues. But if you love him, then you care. You care. Someone came to me and said Shannon swore at them. I wouldn't believe them. I would be mad because I care and because I know her. And that's not her. And we need to know the Spirit. Dynamic monarchianism, don't try to spell that, was a heresy that came and presented itself against the early church. Championed by Paul of Samosata, I don't know if that's taught that the Holy Spirit was little more than a divine influence, thus rejecting his personhood, reducing the Spirit to an advanced divine wink or nudge or gut feeling. I have a premonition. I have what some have called a leading. It's just this feeling. I can't quite explain it. And that's all he said he was. And the view never made it very far, and for good reason, because Scripture is replete with passages showing the Spirit's intellect, his emotion, and his will. Oh, the Spirit's intellect superintended God's creation. You remember that in Genesis 1-2? And the Spirit was moving over the surface of the waters. What was he doing? He was taking God's creation and formatting it. He was bringing it to completion. The Spirit's intellect superintended the formation of perfect, holy Scripture. 2 Peter 1:21. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. How do you do that? With his intellect. And the Spirit's intellect is molding us into the image of Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:3. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? That's what Paul asked the Galatians. The answer, absolutely not. The one we need to design our sanctification is the Spirit. And just as creation was pronounced good and the law of the Lord perfect, so too we will be glorified by his brilliant workmanship. It is by his intellect that the mind of God is made manifest to believers. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. 1 Corinthians 2:10. The Spirit's will must also exist, for it was submitted to by Jesus Christ, who was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, Matthew 4:1, a brilliant maneuver on the part of the Holy Spirit to show the sinlessness of our Savior. Believers also, like our Lord, are to be led by the Spirit. We are to submit ourselves to his will. Romans 8:14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. The Spirit forbade Paul to go to Asia in Acts 16 and instead willed him to go to Macedonia because his ways are higher and better than our ways. And his mission strategy is better and higher than ours. The Spirit distributes gifts to the members of the church, to each one individually, just as he wills. 1 Corinthians 12:11. The Spirit's will is the ambition of our church. Look, we are seeking it in his word and in his people. We want to know what his revealed word says, and we want to know how he's gifted you. Why? Because we want you to be freed up to do what God has gifted you to do. Because we trust him more than us in building the church. Furthermore, the Spirit has emotion. He has emotion. Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. He can be grieved. The Holy Spirit's love for his children is no less than the love of Christ. His compassion for the lost is the same. His faithful love to his own is the same. The Holy Spirit is a person, beloved. A person whose infinite being is lovingly, brilliantly, and forcefully bent towards saving, securing, assuring, guiding, leading, I'm going to run out of fingers, teaching, illuminating, indwelling, baptizing, and mobilizing his children for Christ-exalting, Christ-enjoying ministry. Thank God for the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, beyond dynamic monarchianism, a new threat presented itself against the Spirit. So they fought for his personhood, only to run into a new one. And this one is called modalistic monarchianism. I was tempted not to share this one to you, but it comes up later again. It has a very strong contemporary movement that we'll be taking a look at. Allison explains, modalistic monarchianism held that there is one God who can be designated by three different names, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But these are not distinct persons. Instead, they are different modes, thus modalism, of the one God. Thus, God can be called Father as the creator of the world and lawgiver. He can be called Son as God incarnate in Jesus Christ, and he can be called the Holy Spirit as God in the church age. Jesus Christ is God, and the Spirit is God, but they are not distinct persons. And just to reduce this down a little bit, the idea is that what you see in Scripture is one God, one essence, and there's not really persons, there's just different manifestations. There's not a whole different person behind that, there's just a different face. No disrespect, but it sounds a little like a divine puppet show. You know, God is showing himself here, 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 and here. And things like the baptism of Jesus Christ are just him doing some of his finest puppeteering work, you know, when you have all three present at the same time. And this is where Tertullian, ECF, there you go, he's kind of the early champion, Father, rose to the challenge of modalism and at that same time framed the foundation of the church's definition of the Trinity. He writes of the Spirit, "There is the Paraclete, or Comforter, for whom the Lord promises to pray to the Father and to send from heaven after he has ascended to the Father. He is called another Comforter. Indeed, he shall receive of mine, says Christ. Just as Christ himself received of the Father's, thus the connection of the Father in the Son and the Son in the Paraclete produces three coherent persons who are yet distinct from one another. These three are one in essence, not one person." They're one in essence, but the persons are maintained. And the final threat I want us to look at against the Spirit was framed by Arius, who is the father of Arianism. Arianism held that the Holy Spirit was not one of the same substance of the Father and the Son, and thus not fully divine. So they are maintaining that he's a person, but they'd say he is a created person. The proponents of Arianism insisted the Spirit was a created being. They cited John 1:3, and this is one particular early not church father, but he's one of the things which have come into existence through the Son. So they say that he came by the Son. He was created by the Son. Arianism preserved his personhood, but they robbed the Spirit of his deity. But the Spirit is divine, beloved. He is divine. And his attributes attest to his divinity. Because he is omniscient, for he knows all the thoughts of God. 1 Corinthians 2:11. He is omnipresent. The psalmist asks, "Where can I go from your Spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence?" Psalm 139:7. He is omnipotent. "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." Job 33:4. And this is exactly what Cyril of Jerusalem, ECF, good, pointed out to the Arians. He wrote, "Nothing among created things is equal in honor to him." That's the observation we want to make. Nothing among created things is equal in honor to him. "For the families of the angels and all their hosts assembled together have no equality with the Holy Spirit. The all-excellent power of the Comforter overshadows all of these. Indeed, angels are sent forth to serve," Hebrews 1:14. "But the Spirit searches even the deep things of God," 1 Corinthians 2:10 through 11. "Like our dear Savior, the Spirit has no equal save God, and thus he is a partaker of the Father's Godhead." And so, beloved, like the apostles and those early church fathers, let us worship God fully. What does that mean? It means worship of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Thomas Goodwin wrote about this worship. "Our worship is sometimes with the Father, and then with the Son, and then with the Holy Spirit. Sometimes his heart is drawn out to consider the Father's love in choosing, and then the love of Christ in redeeming, and then the love of the Holy Spirit in searching the deep things of God and revealing them to us, and takes all the pains with us. And so a man goes from one witness to another distinctly, which is the communion that we must have. We should never be satisfied till all three persons lie level in us, and we sit, as it were, in the midst of them while they all manifest their love to us. This is the highest that ever Christ promised in this life. It doesn't get any more worshipful or blissful for us, believers, until we're worshiping all three persons of the Trinity. And we're just one person, so sometimes we move from one to the other, and that's okay. But they should all be dearly valued. The Spirit is God, which implies that all things touching him and his ministry are vitally important, worthy of examination and defense. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Don't let anyone tell you that you shouldn't care. You should. If you love the Spirit, you care. You care what people say about him. You care about what they do in his name. Whether that penalty is putting words in the Spirit's mouth or silencing him by neglect, each is a crime against heaven and a hindrance to worshiping in the Spirit and in truth. John 4:23-24. And that leads us to our next subpoint, how we worship. How we worship. I want to take again and redefine worship for you, to look at it in its seriousness, in its intensity, and then to ask ourselves as we go along, is this how I'm worshiping God, the Holy Spirit? To worship the Lord in spirit is to worship him with the innermost being, which will in turn direct the outward being. It is to fulfill the commandment of Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. It is to say, like Mary in Luke 1:46-47, she says, my soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. It does not depend on place, mood, or music. It is a right response to God from the heart. To worship the Lord in truth is to know and celebrate the truth. Psalm 51:6, behold, you desire truth in the innermost being. Jonathan Edwards writes concerning worship that it should bring people to high and exalting thoughts of the divine being and his glorious perfections. And it works in them an admiring, delightful sense of the excellency of Jesus Christ. We should remember the words of our Lord, who said, such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. Who's the Lord trying to recruit for worship? Those who love him in their innermost being, and those who delight in his truth. Let me go beyond that. Those who tremble at his word. Who tremble at his word. The Father seeks these worshipers because they are the true worshipers. And let me just maybe comfort you to an extent. All Christians are qualified to give this kind of worship, all of them, because all of them have bowed the knee to Jesus Christ and have their sins forgiven, and now they rejoice in God their Savior. That's what becoming a Christian is. It's coming to a loving relationship with God. But sin and error choke our worship and hinder us from giving the Trinity the full sum of ourselves. So what's the cure? What's the cure? How can I purify my worship? How can I become more sanctified to worship God? And the cure is just simply, beloved, John 17:17. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. It is not complicated. It is not difficult. It is the word of God. Listen to this. Jesus prayed those words. You ever think about that? The context? He's praying to the Father out loud so the disciples can hear and know what's on his mind. What's on his mind? The glory of God. What's on his mind? The preservation of his disciples and their growth. And he prays it out loud so they'll know what God is up to. You want to know what the Father, what Jesus is asking the Father to do on your behalf? To sanctify you in the truth. That is what God is going to lend his energies to. His power for your transformation is going to be through his word. There are no back doors. There are no shortcuts. It's the word. I'm getting ahead of myself. The church that gives itself wholeheartedly to the Word of God is going to see God for who He is and worship Him with reverence. Reminds me of the two men on the road to Emmaus when Jesus was explaining Himself from all the Scriptures. What does it say? It says, "Were not our hearts burning within us?" When we see Christ in all the Scriptures, when we meditate on the Word of God, our hearts begin to burn with a sincere, what? Worship of God. And this is how we worship the Spirit, and this is why we must be, your second point, a discerning church. The need for discernment. The need for discernment. This from John MacArthur. See if you agree. When people ask me what's the biggest problem in the church, I always say the same thing, the absence of discernment. That is the biggest problem in the church, because if you can't discern the truth with the Word of God in your hand and the Bible in your hand, if you can't discern the truth, you can die of 1,000 heresies. It's like having spiritual AIDS. People who have a deficient immune system can die of 1,000 illnesses. The church can die of 1,000 heresies if it can't exercise discernment. This is always the issue. Always the issue. The Christian life is lived on your toes. You stay alert, you stay awake, and you screen or test what comes across. And beloved, I don't want you to get the wrong mistake. You know why I'm here? For you. For this church. Grace Bible Church is my target. Congratulations. I only say that to you to know I'm not up here on a mission against a denomination. I'm here for us. This is who God brought here today. This is the church that I want to grow in discernment. I'm here for you. And you need to be here for you. And you need to think about your own heart and the lives of those around you that God has sovereignly put in your life to minister to. Do you understand that? It's important. You need to know. I do want us to have a critical view, a biblical view, and a loving view of those outside these walls. But this is where God has put me to shepherd the flock of God among me. It's you. So let's give ourselves to these principles first and foremost. Christian living is a reflection of Christian thinking. And Christian thinking must be attached to sound doctrine. And that's where discernment begins. Sound doctrine. All right, first one. Discernment is commanded. Discernment is commanded. We have to state this again, don't we? Because sometimes discernment can be painted in a bad light. I know that seems like it would be hard to do. But it's often called things like judging. You're judging me. Or it's downplayed as this really isn't important. And we're going to have disunity in the church. We can't do that. But we have to recognize the Lord is commanding us to do this. 1 John 4:1, please turn there if you're not there. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. This is where we're going to spend a large majority of the remainder of our time. I was appreciative for Mike to read this earlier. But verse 1 says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Now, let me just say from the beginning that these are principles that were shared by pastor teacher John MacArthur, and I like them very much. I thought they were sound and solid. I wanted to bring them home and share them with you. So if you listen to the message and think that I ripped it off, you're absolutely right, but I'm giving him credit. So, all right. Test. What does that mean? It's a mandate. It's a command from the Apostle John. Test the spirits. Spirits, meaning persons. Test, a term used in metallurgy to assess the purity of metal. Test the persons, whether they be human or whether they be angelic. Test the persons. That's what we're trying to do. All of us should be very interested in the messages that are being proclaimed. Not just from us personally, but from the pulpit, from family school, youth ministries, whatever it is, wherever it is, we are always to be discerning the message and wondering, is this something the Spirit affirms? Is this something the Spirit would be pleased to have proclaimed? 1 Thessalonians 5, 20-22 further places this obligation on us. It says, "Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully, carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil." The old phrase, pick the flowers, leave the weeds. We discern and we find what God loves, and that's which we hold on to tightly. We are to be on our guard because, as Peter said, there will be what? False teachers who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. The church has an enemy. The church has an enemy. And the only way to catch the enemy is to be discerning. So the question is really, well, let me read this last verse too. Proverbs 2 and 3 says that we are to what? Cry for discernment. Lift our voice for understanding. We are to hunger to be a discerning church. So what is a true work of the Spirit? Give me the tools. How do I do that? What do I evaluate with based on what I know? And that's what 1 John 4 gives. Tests by which we can evaluate the messages that are being presented and proclaimed. So let me give you the first one. Test one. The true work of the Holy Spirit exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. The true work of the Holy Spirit exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 4:2-3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. A true work of the Spirit always exalts and magnifies the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is not just in simple doctrinal accuracy. It's not just in having the right answers. There's more to it than that, beloved. You can tell when a church wants to uphold Jesus Christ. John MacArthur writes, "It is a matter of sound theology, but it's also a matter of preeminence, and it's also a matter of the gospel clarity. So where you see any deficiency in the nature of Christ, or the prominence of Christ, or the preeminence of Christ, or the gospel, this is not the work of the Holy Spirit." Jesus says in John 14:15-16, "When the Spirit comes, he will show you me. His ministry is to point to me, and he will lead you in all truth concerning me." I was recently talking to our youth ministry about this very point, and one thing I told them, they probably don't remember it, but I told them anyway, is just this. Wherever you go, I hope our youth stay with us forever, I'll be honest with you. I hope one day to see one of them right here, and I would love to be under their leadership someday. I do. That's my prayer. That's my hope. But chances are they're going to leave, or some guy's going to come and marry them and take them away, and it's just how it is. But I told them, you know, when you go to college or when you go to school, you're going to be confronted with a lot of different campus ministries, a lot of different other youth ministries, other churches. It's just going to be all bombarded around you. What do you look for, and how do you discern which one to go to? You go for the one that makes the most out of Jesus Christ. The one that speaks about him with clarity, that is willing to confront you when you don't speak about him with clarity. That's the one you go to. That's the one you want to be a part of. The one that is making much of Jesus Christ, because the Spirit always makes much of Jesus Christ. And if we ever find ourselves getting away from that, what will it be for? It'll be to make much of you. It'll be a subtle shift. In other churches, it becomes making much of the Holy Spirit, and he becomes center ring. Beloved, do you want to know something wonderful about the Holy Spirit? Do you want to know why some of us get confused about him? Because he doesn't make much out of himself. He's the one who stands next to us and points to Jesus. Struggling? There's Jesus. No joy? There's Jesus. Go after Jesus. And that's how he brought us to, he convicted us of sin, righteousness, and judgment, didn't he? So he could show us the Savior. And that's what he's going to do. We are going to walk in with the Holy Spirit into our Lord's presence. But it is wrong to say, "But I want to look at you. I want to be all about you." He says, "That's not my way. It's not what I do. I make much of the Jesus. You follow him. Chase him. Run him down. He's the author and perfecter of your faith," which I told you in Hebrews. You should have read it. Go read it. All right. Yeah. Jonathan Edwards said, "The devil has the most bitter and implacable enmity against Christ. He would never go about to beget in men more honorable thoughts of Christ. The devil seeks to twist, confuse, suppress, and misrepresent the glories of the Son of God. The devil seeks to draw attention away from the Son of God to a false image of the Holy Spirit while pretending to honor Jesus." Is it any wonder that the Lord silenced the demons who were proclaiming him? Test two. Does the message oppose worldliness? Does the message oppose worldliness? It is a great grief to me that many things are going on in churches and are deceptive churches. I think churches that many charismatics would be heartily ashamed of and would not claim them as their own. Churches that are repackaging the world and calling it the Spirit. One church tells its adherents that they can smoke Jehovah Wanna, that they can be token the ghost. You know what that does? Come in here for your buzz. You don't have to go out there. You want the world and heaven? Come in here. We'll give it to you. Drunk in the Spirit. Anyone who's read Ephesians ought to be like, what? I thought it said, do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And those are, oh man, I don't want to drag us through the mud today. I just want you to know there are churches that are packaging up worldliness and selling it as if it's from God. But God's message, the Spirit always opposes the world. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't have this world and heaven too. What does this world have to offer us? It's dead. There's nothing in it. To die is gain. 1 John 4, verses 4 through 5, he writes, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. This is what a church should be like. Colossians 3, 1 through 2. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. That's the kind of church the Holy Spirit is in. The one that is constantly thinking about the things of God and the glories and excellencies of Christ. Speaking on the Word of Faith movement, John MacArthur writes, do you know why that movement grows? And it does grow. Make no mistake. It dwarfs our casinos. Because it is offering to people in the world what they already want. It's worldly. They are offering the unregenerate what the unregenerate heart wants. Health, wealth, and prosperity. They package it every way they can. They give them a high-powered emotional experience. They can take them out of the doldrums of their daily experience. They can put them in a crowd, get the lights flashing, the music blaring, and they can elevate them to some kind of an experience that may be equal to the experience that people have when they drink to escape. It's all worldly. Music, emotion, liberation, freedom, promises of health, wealth, ecstatic experiences, the hope of prosperity. They are from the world. They speak as from the world. And the world listens to them. And the saddest part about it, beloved, to me, is this. They call it sanctification. The more loaded you are, the godly you are. Now look, there are many people caught up in this stuff who, quite frankly, I believe want to grow in Christ. And they feel like they're not experiencing everything that Christ has for them unless they get these things. And they just feel so pinned down by their lack of faith, their lack of faith, their lack of faith. It's hellish. It's slavery. It's wrong. Third test. Does it point people to the Scriptures? Does it point people to the Scriptures? 1 John 4:6. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error. Beloved, the Bible is the Holy Spirit's book. He inspired it and he empowers it. It is the primary instrument. It is the Spirit's sword. It is what he uses. It's interesting, a comparison of Ephesians 5:18 with Colossians 3:16 demonstrates that the command to be filled with the Spirit is parallel to the command to let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, because they both produce the same result. Be filled with the Spirit or let the Word of Christ dwell in you. Either one, they work together. And the same result happens, fruit. And fruit is born. Any true movement of the Holy Spirit will push you to the Word. You will be motivated to read, study, and apply the Scriptures. It is so interesting to me that Peter, speaking of the transfiguration, follows that with a summary statement saying, we have the more sure Word of God. Peter saw Christ. Now listen. There are a lot of people out there saying they see Jesus. I read about one the other day. Said he appeared to him every time he was shaving. How does that happen? I hope it doesn't happen. I'd slit my throat if that happened. People dying and going to heaven only to come back and write a book about it and what they saw and all these things. Oh, beloved, Peter said, I saw the transfigured Christ in all his glory. And you know what? I put more confidence in the word. You want another apostle? Paul. I love this. Galatians chapter 1. Paul knocks it out of the park with the truth of the gospel. You know what he says? Paul says, if I came back into your church, Galatians, screaming, I was wrong, sorry, I was wrong, even though Paul did miracles and miraculous things and said, I was wrong, he says, Galatians, shut the door on me, I'm from hell, not from heaven. If an angel, beloved, came into this church and gave us all wings and said we were wrong about the gospel, then we would say, take him back. That's how high the Holy Spirit's word is. That's where the word should sit in our thinking. Nothing trumps it. Nothing. Forgive me a little excitement. I've had these things in my head for 3 months. I'm like uncorked up here. Oh, yes. The Spirit is always going to point you to the word. If you ever go into a church where they have shelves where you're supposed to put your Bible so you can go listen without the discomfort of holding it, you are not in a place that the Spirit is inspiring for ministry. Fourth test, does it elevate the truth? Does it elevate the truth? Verse 6, again, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Does the work emphasize spiritual truth and doctrinal clarity? Or does it create confusion and promote error? Beloved, when you're in a church, you should be getting clearer on things. The Holy Spirit's ministry should be clearer to you. Jesus' work should be clearer to you. The Father's electing, saving love should be getting clearer to you. These are things that should be defogging in your mind. And as a result, worship comes out. I worked with a gal for a while, a sweet gal. Actually, I had a lot of ministry opportunities to her. And she was wrapped up in some very unhealthy stuff. And I remember one time she looked at me and she said, Joel, doctrine sucks. And I looked at her and I said, you hate the fact that Jesus is God? And she looked at me and her jaw about hit the table. That she just, no. And I said, you hate that Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit? No, I don't. I said, well, guess what? That's doctrine. That's doctrine. And she said, oh, I'm sorry. You know, maybe it's how people use it. I said, you know what? People can use it wrong. But you know what? It's the truth of God. And it's glorious in our sight. Some envision the Spirit's ministry as wholly free-flowing, infinitely pliable, so subjective as to defy definition. I have a dear old man in my life. I love him so much. He is a godly man. He knows the Lord, but he's going senile and he's losing his mind. And he doesn't like to be reminded of that, which is unfortunate because he'll just forget it again. But my mom, I thought she was going to be here today. I guess she's not, but she's a real troubadour. She's a general. I love my mom. And she was trying to really help him understand, look, no, you know, you're losing, you're starting to lose it. We need to take care. And you know what he said? He got really mad. He said, Karen, I have the gift of remembrance. Which, as you know, is not a gift. Not one the Lord gave. And yet, isn't it interesting that people ordain themselves with different gifts? That was my magic wand, by the way. I have this gift now and this gift now. And you know what's sad is people won't question it. They'll just go with it. Why? Because it's so much easier just to go with. Are they really doing any harm? It will do them harm. As much harm as it would do a sweet old man who thinks he has the gift of remembrance and takes risky choices thinking he'll be fine. One of the signs that you are in a church that is being Spirit-led is that people are getting doctrinally clear. All right, fifth and last test. Does it produce love for God and love for others? This is the last test. Does it produce love for God and love for others? 1 John 4:7-8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Galatians 5:21 teaches us that love is a fruit of the Spirit. Love is a fruit of the Spirit. You should be more loving than when you came the first time. You should be more loving
If you put yourself in a church, that church should be motivating you and helping you to love who? Your wife, your kids, each other, and the lost. And above all, the Lord. The Lord. If you're in a church that just gives you a buzz, that fills you with joy, that makes you feel important, that makes you feel like there's a lot of results and things like that, you know what? I'm not nailing any one church. I'm just saying, but if it's a church that doesn't stimulate you to love, you need to question whether that's of the Spirit or not. Love is our goal. We want to have the love of God for each other and for the world. If we leave the assembly of the saints or our own personal Bible time less loving, then we ought to be disappointed. We ought to be disappointed. All right, the last one for you in this category is discernment is welcome. Discernment is welcome. Again, as I said, very unfortunate to me that many churches are shunning criticism. And I understand that criticism can be difficult, it can be painful, it can be offensive. Those things are all hard. But I want you to know that our attitude, and I'm speaking to us, Grace Bible Church, our attitude should be this. Humility listens. Humility listens. I don't care what you want to talk about. If you want to talk about it, I'm in. I'm in. If you have a concern about something we do or something we say or a manner in which we do something, say it. Say it. I know that for me and just the other two elders here, we are trying to cultivate a humble atmosphere. I will listen to you. I will listen to you. And we need to have that attitude. And it doesn't matter who's bringing what concern or what objection or what passage. We need to work through it. Beloved, this is where it can happen. The church. The church is where we can talk about these things. We need to do that. Discernment is welcome. Humility listens. Listen to what David said. You remember when Abigail, godly woman, stopped David from reaping a personal revenge on that creep, Nabal? What did David say to her after she made her argument to him and helped him see things for what they are? He said this, "And blessed be your discernment, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself on my own hand." David stood to lose a lot that day if it had not been for a discerning woman who got in his way. One of my heroes, whose name I can't remember, that's embarrassing. Mueller, George Mueller, there it is. Was once confronted by an elderly woman in his church on baptism. And she said, "Have you worked through the issue of baptism and whether we should be immersing people or not?" And he said, "No." And she looked at him and she goes, "Huh. Well, I would encourage you to go home and figure that out and not come back until you get that figured out." And he was like, "Okay." So he went back and he got it figured out. Now he could have in pride shunned that and said, "Who are you? Who are you?" But you know he was known for prayer. He spent a lot of time with the Lord, and that's where he learned humility, to listen to anyone. All right, our last point here, the future of missions, the future of missions. And this is almost a little bit of a kickoff into what we're getting into next week, but I wanted to share this with you because the future of missions is a concern for us and should be a concern for us as a church. Now, it's very difficult because we all live in an American world. That's our backyard. And I think we can tend to look at things locally, which is fine. But there is the larger world out there, and the Lord has a heart for all the nations. And as I share this with you, I want you to bear that in mind. The future missions, let me describe to you the way things are right now. There are 500 million professed charismatics on the planet. 500 million. To put that in perspective, there are 1 billion Roman Catholics. To put that in further perspective, there are 14 million Mormons. 14 million Mormons, 500 million charismatics. This is a massive issue. It's big. According to the International Dictionary of Charismatic and Pentecostal Movements, there are over 20,000 distinct Pentecostal or charismatic groups in the world today. 20,000. And that's why it's so hard to talk about these things, because what you say about one may not be true for the other. And that's largely in part because in the 60s, we had what was called charismatic adoption, and that's when charismatic teaching and theology moved into all the mainline denominations, all of them.
even Baptist charismatics, which is, I thought that's oil and water. Those two will never mix, but apparently it does. And so it's very hard because they have different claims in Diff 1. There are a couple ones that seem to be true of every particular movement and brand. But so if I say anything and you're like, well, my friend doesn't believe that or I don't believe that, I want you to understand we're painting very broadly. 27% of the evangelical world is charismatic. 27%. And that's an extremely impressive number considering that the movement really began in 1901. 1901. One out of every four evangelicals by now is a charismatic. And it only gained momentum into mainline denomination in the 60s. It was a very narrow path until the 60s, and then it broadened. My point is that the movement is massive and it's mobile. It's massive and it's mobile. This movement has a lot of, and I hate to talk about it this way, but I say firepower, but you need to understand it is very influential. Very influential. And whenever you have something this big and this strong, you have to ask eventually, who's driving? Who's driving this movement? Where is it going? Where is it going? Now, there are some objections that have been raised to the conference, and I don't think that none of them are without merit. Some of them are. And one common objection is that the conference painted charismatics with too broad a brush, that they critiqued the whole movement based on the extremist positions of a few. And there were times that it seemed to me that was fair and that the illustrations were coming more out of an extreme nature and not as representative of the mainline, day-in, day-out, charismatic on the street. I felt that was a fair thing to say. But I will say, having left the conference, come back and work through the numbers again, well, this is what I found. It is sobering when you begin to combine the number, and this is where I want to be very clear. There are a number of blatantly blasphemous doctrines that are being propagated by the charismatic preachers and those associated with their ministries or under their direct care. What I mean by blatantly blasphemous, just to be clear so you know who I'm talking about, teachings that are in direct conflict with core doctrines of the Christian faith. Teachings that no one in this room and many charismatics would ever say are right. Okay? These are teachings all of us would die for, and many charismatics would as well. Okay, so we have these blatantly awful teachings. Well, they're fringe, right? Aren't they on the outskirts? Aren't they not the main? That's changing. Listen to this. There are 24 million charismatics who belong to a group that can be called Oneness Pentecostal. What is Oneness Pentecostalism? Sometimes you see it as Jesus only. It denies the Trinity. That should hit you a little harder after what we just covered. They deny the Trinity. 24 million that deny the Trinity, about one out of every four in America. What do they believe? They believe in what is called modalism, that there's one God and he appears in three different modes. That's the divine puppeteering. Sometimes he's the Father, sometimes he's the Son, and sometimes he's the Spirit, but he's never all three at the same time. All right, that's 24 million. Add to this the group, the multi-billion dollar charismatic television business, which promotes the teachings of various false teachers with multiple heresies, including but not limited to universalism, everyone's saved, deification, and yes, this is taught. You will be God. And because you have faith, you command God. Your faith dictates to him what he must do, and he must do it because of your faith. Prosperity gospel. Health and wealth, anything less is sin. You should live to be at least 120 years old. If you don't, well, I'm sorry, your faith wasn't quite up to par. Conference speaker Phil Johnson comments, no one knows the exact figures, speaking of charismatic television, because most of the large charismatic ministries assiduously avoid any kind of accountability. That should be familiar to us. Who else does that in Nevada? Casinos. Keep the numbers far from the people. But their reach is long, and their combined viewership dwarfs even the most generous estimates of Reformed charismatics. The Trinity Broadcasting Network alone draws some 100 million viewers worldwide. 100 million. They have more than 18,000 affiliates, and they are on in more than 100 countries. That's huge. And if we do the math, we've got a major problem. There are no doubt many charismatics, many who would shun the message of TBN, T.D. Jakes, and others like him as unbiblical, fraudulent, false teachers. T.D. Jakes, you've probably seen his books at Walmart. He's one of the leaders of the Oneness Pentecostal movement. However, when we look at the overall charismatic movement in terms of influence, look at it in terms of influence. Who's influencing this thing? Who has the reins? I'm fearful that it's the worst of the charismatic movement that's stretching out across the world. Listen, beloved, we're just going to say this right now. You and I know and love charismatics, right? And some of you don't. Let me just name a few names. I don't know anyone who doesn't have... names seem to be my weakness today. John Piper. Ever been ministered to by John Piper? You bet. Has he decried these things? Yes, he has. C.J. Mahaney, book on humility. I love it. I love that book. And I love him. Well, other people, Wayne Grudem. Does anyone not have his theology? You should get it. It's really good. It's phenomenal. And the list goes on. D.A. Carson wrote one of the best books on exegetical fallacies ever. Mike told me I was in sin if I didn't buy three of them. No, he didn't do that. Sounds like him, though. You all believe it. No. These are men we absolutely, we know them, we love them, we appreciate them, we fellowship with them. Oh, man, we don't want to diminish those relationships at all. But I'll tell you something, they are not leading this thing. It's the false teachers who are taking this thing, and they're running with it. Why does that matter to me and you? It's the outer edge of the larger movement. But in fact, the men I just mentioned are a negligible minority in terms of both numbers and influence. And so looking at the movement from a global perspective, there is reason to be concerned. Mike mentioned Conrad Mbewe, and I would suggest to you that you listen to his messages because we're talking about a pastor who's been faithfully preaching the gospel for 30 years in Africa, and he has seen the change. When he said originally it was Pentecostals who'd come over and they had a Bible study. They wanted to be in the Word. And he said, in the last few years, that is almost gone. Almost gone. And what's in its place? A man who stands on a stage, gets people riled up, gives it because he's got the power of the Spirit. And being saved is experiencing that power and going to church. Is that what a Christian is? And he will tell you, when he asks them, why are you a Christian? They will say, because I have power. Nothing to do with Jesus. Nothing to do with atonement. And nothing to do with sin. Many of the revivals we're hearing about where thousands and thousands and thousands are being saved, they're based on a lie. And so, beloved, I hope you hear in my voice love for charismatic people and concern for liars. Well, with that, let me conclude. What should you take from all this? Well, resolve to take the worship of God seriously. Confess any lack of concern for the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Many Christians cringe when people say the name Jesus. We ought to cringe when people say, the Lord told me so, or he told me this. That should make us concerned. Resolve to discern. Resolve to discern. Let us strive to become like those in Hebrews 5:14 of who it says, because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. May that be us. And resolve to pray and participate in missions that Christ commands and delights in. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the helper who has come, who helps us every day in our weaknesses. We thank you for his glorious word that you are using to transform us and change us. We thank you, Lord, for those who are in the charismatic movement, Lord, who are fighting for the truth, who are working hard to preserve the gospel. Thank you for their efforts and thank you for their ministry. Thank you for their love. And Lord, for those who are leading others astray, Lord, we pray that we would be defended against them, Lord, and we pray that ultimately, and we know you will ultimately, take those fortresses of error down. We thank you and we praise you, Lord, in your holy name. Amen.
You have been listening to Joel Duncan. For more information about our church and other messages by Joel, please visit us at www.gbcfallon.com.